So I want to begin this message today with a familiar question. I'm sure you've heard this before. We're going to spend a little time with this. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I have a few answers for you. I want to make a few things clear before I give them. I'm not a lawyer, nor do I ever want to be a lawyer. These are my evidences. They're not the Word of God. I chose 7 answers for inconclusive evidence and for conclusive evidence. They're not in any particular order. Surely they are more than that, just like the number 7. So let's start. Inconclusive evidence that you're a Christian. You go to church on a fairly regular basis. You've been baptized and even put money in the offering plate when it goes by once in a while. You own a Bible and other Christian books and even read them once in a while. You have a lot of Christian friends and family. They're your BFFs and you spend a lot of time with them. They're their best friends. You've got clothing, coffee cups, bumper stickers, artwork with Christian sayings or Bible verses on them. 5, you do a lot of nice things for people. You give money to charities, to disaster relief funds. You send your kids to church. You send them to church programs like Awana. You went to a Christian school or college or work for a Christian company. Granted, if many of those, if not most of those, are true in your life, there's a whole body of circumstantial evidence that you're a Christian. Still, you know, a good lawyer might be able to get you off. Here's some more conclusive evidence that you're a Christian. You believe that the Bible is God's authoritative word for life, and it's what people are to live by. You are committed to live out what the Bible says to do or not do. 3, you're the same person during the week as you are in church on Sunday. 4, you don't really see eye to eye with unbelievers. It's not like you got this running conflict, but you're just worlds apart in your thinking. You love other people, even those that hate you and would seek to harm you or your reputation. 6, you affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will not deny that even with the threat of death. 7, your life and your witness has been influential in others coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Of course, we know what the ultimate evidence is when you die and you leave this life and you go to be with the Lord in heaven. There's the proof right there, right? But how's that going to help the people left behind here on earth? So what am I trying to get with this? Well, the title of our message this morning, Off with the Old, I'm with the New, it has everything to do with living out the Christian life and the possibility, the reality, that a Christian can live in such a way that doesn't measure up to their standing and calling in Christ. And so Paul, directed by the Spirit of God, is speaking to the people at the church at Ephesus, reminding them, commanding them by word of the Lord, how they're not supposed to live, what they're supposed to put off, remove from their life, and what they are to put on. So we're going to get to the text here in Ephesians chapter 4. If you got your message insert, there's a 2-point outline in there today. Off with the old way of life. That's verses 17 through 19. Verses 20 to 24 are on with the new way of life. Off with the old. Verse 17, don't live like you used to. Don't live like you used to. My Bible says, so this I say. Your translation might say, therefore I say. There's a number of so thens and therefore in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, and they're building off of the teaching that we've had in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Based on what we know about who Christ is and who we are in Christ, you're to live this way. Paul emphasized these words are not his own. I testify in the Lord. I insist in the Lord. Paul's pretty wise here. If you're going to kind of get in people's grills and tell them some really difficult things, it's nice to know that thus says the Lord. This isn't Paul's command. He wrote down under the direction of the Spirit of God, God's command. What's the command? Don't live like an unbeliever. This picks up what we got at the beginning of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, 1, that we are to walk worthy of the calling, the manner worthy of the calling which we have been called. To call a Christian, and this was written to Christians, to tell a Christian that they need to live up to, live worthy of the manner, says it's possible that you won't. More than likely, there were people there in Ephesus who were not, as there have been throughout the ages, as is more than likely true here with us today. Don't live like an unbeliever. Actually, my Bible says don't live like a Gentile, which is interesting because basically the Christians at Ephesus were Gentiles. Don't live as Gentiles. It's like, well, I am. And there's more than that. He's saying don't live like the pagans. Don't live like an unregenerate person. Don't live like an unbeliever. Don't think like you used to. That's what we see in verse 17, the last part. Don't live like you used to, and even more pointedly, don't think like you used to. And there's a huge emphasis here in this little section on thinking and the truth. Verse 17 talks about in the futility of your mind. Verse 18 talks about an unbeliever being darkened in their understanding. Verse 18 also talks about the ignorance of unbelievers. Verse 20, reminding Christians, you didn't learn Christ this way. Verse 24, you have heard him and been taught in him. Verse 21, truth is in Christ. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind in righteousness and holiness of truth. It all goes back to what a person thinks is crucial. What a person thinks, what they believe to be true, determines how they will live. We've just had this huge foundation in truth, in teaching, in doctrine, in Ephesians. Based on who we are and what we know to be true, we are to live out, not to think like we used to, because that wasn't good thinking. Repentance is a change of mind, first of all, and then a change of lifestyle. If you're a Christian, you've repented, you've been forgiven. You've changed your mind about who God is and who you are, a lost sinner in need of a Savior, and you're endeavoring to live for Him. Don't think like unbelievers because they can't think straight. Basically, that's what it's saying when it talks about the futility of their mind. Other translations have in the futility of their thinking, in the vanity of their mind. This particular word's used a couple times in the New Testament. Romans 8, 9, talking about the creation being subject to futility when Adam sinned. Speaking of false teachers, they are arrogant, speaking words of vanity, words of futility. The thinking, the mindset of an unbeliever leads to no substantial purpose. It fails to produce the desired results. The unbeliever doesn't know God, they don't know the world they live in, and they don't know themselves. Their futile thinking doesn't get the lost person anywhere. It's dangerous. I'm not saying they don't have a mind and they're not intellectual. They're probably, many people blow you away in a game of Trivial Pursuit, but really, the mindset of an unbeliever, apart from God, is just pursuing the trivial, and whatever they're pursuing doesn't really get them anywhere because they can't think straight about God. Verse 18, unbelievers don't understand spiritual things. It says they're darkened in their understanding. You ever tell that to a lost person? That's not something they want to hear. They would turn that around, right? We're the ones that are enlightened. We're the ones that have our head on straight. You Christians, you don't know how to think. You've all been brainwashed. You're darkened in your understanding. You're clinging to a bunch of antiquated beliefs. That's what you're all about, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that a person apart from Jesus Christ is unenlightened. More than that, they are darkened in their understanding. They don't really have any perception of moral values. When it says they're darkened, it's a present participle. It's an ongoing, continuing part of their lives. 2 Timothy 3:7 says this, describing the darkened mind of the lost person, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. A person without Christ is born spiritually dead, born spiritually dark, and the god of this world, Satan, we know, wants to keep things that way. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4 about how if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded their minds. We know God is love, and we know Satan isn't the opposite of God, but we know he doesn't love us, and he doesn't love anyone, and he would desire that everyone who is darkened in their understanding stays that way. He doesn't want people to come to a saving knowledge of Christ and be saved. Satan blinds people. You want to put these words futile and darkened in just a couple short verses? Romans 1, 19 and 20 does that. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So have you ever tried to share Christ with someone, and it was like you were speaking a foreign language? It's just not getting through to them, and it's so frustrating. It's just a spiritual reality. When we share Christ with someone, there's a couple things we need to remember at all times. Unless God opens their understanding, unless God turns the lights on, they're not going to get it. So we need to be praying that God will open their understanding, and we need to be using the Word of God. Because as much as we have our own words and wisdom and style and this and that and the other thing, what is effective is the Word of God, and that's what God will use. The unregenerate mind is darkened. It's blind. We don't want to be that way. That's not who we are anymore. As Christians, we're told not to live like we used to or think like we're used to. And then the last part of verse 18 and verse 19, to me, it's a downward spiral there. There's three steps. Spiritually dead, and then another progression of step into a lifestyle of sin, and then toward the end, we see even a further step. But the first one here, unbelievers are spiritually dead. That's what it talks about when it says excluded from the life of God. Excluded. Other translations say alienated from, separated from. In other words, they're not Christians. Until a person receives Christ, they're spiritually dead. They don't know the truth. They don't have a relationship with God. They're ignorant about it. They're oblivious to it. In our men's Bible study last Tuesday night, I was reminded of a joke I heard. It has to do with an exasperated teacher who looked at her student and said, let me get this right, are you ignorant or just plain apathetic? And the student said, I don't know. I don't care. Indicating that he was both ignorant and apathetic. That's the lost. They don't know what they don't know. They're spiritually dead. They have no relationship to God. They have no spiritual life. It's not excusable. It's not excusable. It's actually something that's very willful. Romans 1:8 talks about how God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper because that's what they wanted to do. So that's like the first step. They're spiritually dead. And then a second major step in the spiral, however you want to put it, unbelievers become spiritually hardened and callous. Actually, twofer there. Spiritually hardened and callous. Spiritual hardness has the idea of being like a rock. It has the idea of being past feeling. Of course, we know in the Bible the heart has to do with more than just feelings. It has to do with the will and with understanding. This word hardness, we're familiar with that. We read that in the Bible all the time when we were in the book of Genesis talking about Moses and Pharaoh, how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We read about when Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there was a man with a withered hand there wanting to be healed. And Jesus, looking out at the crowd, saw their hardened hearts and healed the man anyway. Because they didn't believe it was right to heal a person on the Sabbath. Because that was work. Talk about hardness of heart. Unbelievers have hardened hearts. They're spiritually callous. They've lost all sensitivity. I like the way the King James says it. Who are past feeling. To be calloused, in a sense, has to do with losing the sense of pain, no sensitivity to evil. Honestly, physical calluses are a good thing. When I was a carpenter, my hands were calloused. Certainly not these smooth hands that I have right now. And it was good. And you know, now I pick up a 2x4, a piece of trim, and it's like, well, what happened? I'm getting all these slivers. I mean, I get paper cuts. I don't know what happened. I wish my hands were more callous, but then I would have to work. It's such a trade-off. Calloused hands might be a good thing, but a calloused heart isn't. A calloused heart, a hardened heart, a heart insensitive to sin that feels no pain, is a heart that will lead into more and more and more sin. There's no sensitivity there. In fact, there's no anguish or remorse, no pain of any kind toward those sinful things they might do. There's a sense in which any person who has given themselves over to sin, it's a mutual thing. When a person gives them over to sin, often God will give them over too. He will let them go in, be a part, go that direction. Romans 1:28, 1:28 says, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. They already wanted to go that direction. They were already going that direction. God says, that's where you want to go? That's what you want to be? There. Have at it. You got it. Christians, right? Is that who we're supposed to be? Absolutely not. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's all part of that downward spiral, and we continue on to that next step, the last step, I believe, deeper and deeper in the sin, for they practice every kind of impurity with greediness. And impurity and greediness, those two words are inseparable. They go together. When it talks about practice, they work hard at their sin. That'd be one other way to put it. They work hard at their sin. Greediness. Translate that covetousness. They desire to have more and more of what doesn't belong to them, regardless of how that may impact other people. In particular, this is relevant to sexual sin. The heart wants what the heart wants, and I will do what I want to do, when I want to do it, with whatever I want to do it, and you can't tell me I can, and I don't care what kind of devastation it leaves behind me. That's the idea behind that. Now, Paul was talking to people in a culture that was not that much different than ours. It was and it wasn't. The city of Ephesus was a very interesting city. The Temple of Diana, the Temple of Artemis, that's another name for Diana. That's a girl's name, I guess. She was the goddess, so-called, of fertility. There were a number of temple prostitutes there. On a monthly basis, they would have these parties and they would get together and there would be all these unclean things happening. These Ephesian Christians were more than likely saved out of that lifestyle. And they hadn't moved. They're still living in the same town. They probably had friends and family members who were regular attenders and participants in all the sin and debauchery that went on at the temple. Paul saying, don't do it. Don't go there. Don't be like the lost. Don't be like unbelievers who are just steadily going deeper and deeper and giving themselves over more and more to all kinds of sensuality and sin. And honestly, not every unbeliever goes all the way, as we would say, to the bottom, but that's the direction, that's the mindset. Is our culture really that much different? We're not going to go outside and see a temple to Diana, but I know that when it comes to what our world says is okay today, that slippery slope is gaining speed, and almost anything goes today. And how dare you say something is wrong or shall not be done? Whew. So in contrast to the old way of life, which needs to be put off, beginning in verse 20, we have on with the new. On with the new. Christians should know better than to live the old way. That's not consistent with who we are. But you didn't learn Christ this way. Did you notice it didn't say, well, that's not the doctrinal statement we signed when we became a member. That's not the creed we agreed to. He said, but you didn't learn Christ this way. It's not about a creed. It's not necessarily about a set of beliefs. Those are true. But it's all about Christ. You didn't learn Christ this way. Speaks of a personal relationship with Christ through salvation. Christian behavior is linked to a person more than it is to a principle. Teaching about Christ, knowing Christ, can't be separated from knowing who He is. There's a lot of people that know some things about Christ. And some translations have that word about in there. But it's more than that. They don't know Christ as Savior. They don't obey Him. Verse 21, Christians should put on the new way of life because the old lifestyle isn't consistent with what we know is true. Since you have heard Him and been taught in Him, since you have become Christians, since you have been taught about Christ, since you have been taught in Him by those that shared the gospel with you, that those that discipled you, put off the old manner of life. You found the truth. I mean, Jesus claimed to be truth, just as truth is in Christ. What Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no person comes to the Father but by Me. When we look to the Bible, what do we understand? Search the Scripture, Jesus says, for they are they which testify of Me. In order to put the new life on, we've got to put the old life off. We see that verse 22. That has to come first. Lay it aside. And the whole idea is not to put it back on again. It's something that we deliberately have to do. It requires action on our part. We know the Bible says, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live in the life I live in the body. Now I live in Him. And that is true. But in a very real sense, we have to put off the old man, the old person, the old nature that we had inherited from Adam, and put on the new nature, the new self found in Christ. That has to come first. I like it when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. One of the things He said was, take those grave clothes off him. He's alive now. Get them off. Yeah, I'm a guy. When it comes to shirts or pants, some of my favorite stuff aren't the best stuff. The stuff I like that's comfortable, I think I've told you this before, I think you understand that. You know what I have to do sometimes? I'll pull a shirt or a pair of pants out of the drawer, and I'll look at it and I say, one more time. I think I got one more time. Now, what I literally have to do is to rip them up. That's painful. I ripped up my favorite shirt 3 weeks ago. The only way I can get myself to keep from wearing that is just rip it up. And then I put it in the garbage, and it's like, oh. God says to us, set aside the old clothing, the old lifestyle. Set it aside and don't put it back on again. Don't go there anymore. That's not who you are. That's not the calling that you have. Somehow we think that if we just kind of clean it up a little bit or maybe put a couple stitches in it, it's going to be okay, but it's not true. And you know the picture. Sadly, so much of the time as Christians, the old way of life, the old way of living is comfortable. That's what I'm used to. That's been my pattern. Yeah, I know. But I'm just going to set this aside. Don't make any provision for evil. Rip it up, tear it up, get rid of it. Don't make any provision, any option to go back to that. Perhaps you will sin and fail. God will forgive you. But don't make any kind of plans for that to happen. I label the last part of verse 22, the old lifestyle is like a spreading cancer. Talked about being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Being corrupted has everything to do with a continual process. That's why I got the idea of a spreading cancer. You know, it's because of sin. It's because of the desires of flesh that even though we're Christians, our bodies are failing and they're dying. I was reminded this week, I felt like a truck ran over me a couple days. The old lifestyle is a spreading cancer. They result, apart from Christ, in eternal death and in punishment. Christians need to cooperate with putting on the new way of life. Talked about being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that's the key. You can't put the new life on until you put the old life off. And then as we get into the Ephesians, the next part here, we'll see some specific things in the book of Ephesians about what not to do, what to do. But it all starts with thinking, right? We need to be renewed in our minds. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the perfect will of God is. Have you ever heard this? You are what you eat? I don't like that. I like to eat marshmallows. I like to eat cream puffs. I like to drink Coke Zero. You are what you drink. Yeah, more so, you are what you think. As a person thinks within himself, so he is. Turn with me to Philippians 4:8. We're told in Philippians some things about how to renew our mind. You say, great, Pastor, you told me I need to renew my mind. How in the world do I do that? What's the key? Well, here's some good advice, more than advice. Some scripture that might help you. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, finally, Christian, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Those are some interesting questions to ask as you're at a particular event or place or watching a particular show or reading a certain book. Is that renewing my mind or something else? Putting on the new way of life begins with our thinking. It continues with our living. Put on the new self is a command. It's an imperative here. Something we must consciously, deliberately do. Literally, it's telling us to be Christ-like. Talks about which is in the likeness of God. We're to be Christ-like. We are to be holy as He is. It talks about righteousness and holiness, two essential qualities of being Christ-like. Someone has observed, and I think they might be onto something, that righteousness has to do not only with our standing before God, but our relationships with other people. Holiness in particular has to do with our vertical relationship, our relationship with the Lord. Put on the new self. Be renewed in your mind. And a big part of that is living righteously and living a holy life. What's the bottom line? The new lifestyle that we're to put on, that we're to live out, is to be consistent with who we are in Christ. So I started this morning with some evidences, some inconclusive evidence, and some conclusive evidence about being a Christian. I have another category. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Here's some internal evidence you might consider. Probably not going to help you in a court of law, but for assurance of your salvation or the understanding perhaps that you're not a Christian, maybe this will help you. Seven things, no particular order. My mind, not the Bible, okay? Got to be careful about that. Here's an internal evidence that you're a Christian. You have sensitivity towards sin, and you're not comfortable. You're uneasy when you're sinning. Number two, you can sense the indwelling Spirit of God restraining you from sin, helping you to understand God's Word. In fact, that's number three, that you're able to understand the Bible. Not every little thing, but when you hear the Bible, when you read it, it makes sense to you. Here's the fourth one. You're able not to sin. Some habit, some ongoing thing in your life, some sinful characteristic that you know is wrong, and that you make an effort before the Lord to overcome that, and you have victory over it. The Bible says that a lost person is slave to sin and can do no other. Number five, you have a strong desire to please God in everything that you do. Number six, you have a strong desire to be with, to fellowship with other Christians. The seventh and final one, you care deeply for lost souls. You long for people to be saved. I hope as I kind of gave that little list, you said, well, yeah, you know, that could be a good thing. That could be a really good thing. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what any person thinks, what any human court. It doesn't matter about the court of human opinion. Doesn't matter about some kangaroo court. It doesn't matter if some legally gathered governmental court, what they might decide. All that matters is the God who is the judge. God in heaven. What matters is His verdict, what He thinks, His judgment. I know our text has been primarily to Christians today, in hopefully encouraging you in your desire to live a Christ-like life, to put off and keep it off, that old lifestyle, and to put on Christ, and to be renewed in your mind, and to do those things that will help you to do that. But it could be you're here today, and you say, I don't have anything to put on. All I have are these rags. Because the Bible describes the righteousness of an unredeemed person as filthy rags. That's all I got. I don't have anything else. You can take care of that today. If you confess your sin, you repent of it before God, by faith you receive Christ, He will clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. You will have the new man to put on. He will make you to have the righteousness. He will give you the righteousness you need. 1 Corinthians 5, 17 and 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And then verse 21 helps us to know this. It's not unbelievable, but it's just astounding truth. God made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. If you're here today, say, all I got is the righteous, is a filthy rags of my darkened, depraved, evil, fallen, sinful nature. I'm the enemy of God, and I want some new clothes. Christ loves you, and he died for you, that you might have the righteousness that you need, that he might clothe you with his righteousness, that God will receive you, and he will. So I just want to encourage you, if you're here, you say, oh, you know what? I finally get it. I've been hearing this kind of thing for a long time, but today it got through. I praise God that your darkened mind has been enlightened by the Spirit of God and the truth of his word. And I pray that you would respond in faith. And I'd love to talk to you about that afterwards, today, tomorrow, anytime, about your need for a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for all that we have in Christ. And Lord, we confess so much of the time we're comfortable living the old life. We don't desire to please you. We don't desire to put on Christ. I pray that that would be the desire of our heart. I pray that when we fail, and Lord, we know we'll fail, we're weak, I pray that you will forgive us. I pray then that you would strengthen us. Lord, that as every day goes by, we are more and more putting on, putting into our lives, putting into our thinking, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.